reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Starting at verse 33. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stabbed the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the third horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, breaking pieces, and stabbed the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
Today, we have 3 sessions allocated to conversational Bible study, so there should be ample time to develop necessary detail, avoiding as we can vain repetition and unnecessary digression. but and also this morning, to fit in with the catering arrangements, our discussion should aim at finishing about 1:45 to allow time for a hymn and a prayer and a changeover of activity in the hall. I'm thankful to the brethren for the patience shown in confining as far as possible our remarks to the issues at stake in what we looked at in the survey, the summary of the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9. But as became evident in our last session, necessarily we have to spend time thinking about individuals. The individual who came to light in verse 25, I'm looking at the wrong chapter, verse 26, the prince that shall come. And we've gathered enough by now to know that we are thinking of a prominent individual who would eventually come to light as a leader of what we might loosely call a Roman or a Latin emperor. Another verse we might have read was Revelation 17, verse 8, which talks about the beast that was and is not, and yet is or shall be present. So, this Roman Empire, from our point of view, had a past, and it has a future, but there is a time in between when it is not prominent as such. Now, that middle period is the period in which we live. There are many ways of tackling the same subject. We could have spent our time thinking about Rome in the past, and then thinking separately, Rome in the future. That may well emerge in our discussion. But perhaps in practical terms, it might be best to do what we've done and to see what Daniel has to say about Rome, the kingdom or the empire of Rome, which means looking into the past and looking into the future relative to Daniel. And then later, look at the equivalent scriptures in the book of Revelation to see what the Apostle John was led to say about Rome, whether in the past or the future. Inevitably, there will be cross-referencing if we are patient with one another, but as suggested in the introduction, examining what the Holy Spirit says in Daniel will fit into the moral practical lessons you and I, as well as Daniel, need to learn relative to the truth so presented. And then when we look at Revelation in the context of what John was led to say, again, it will be relevant in the context. So that apart, there's no reason why we shouldn't link the two together. And we are beginning with this personage, because he's the one directly referred to in the 70 weeks prophecy, the prince that shall come. With that, the brethren may well feel free to go through the verses as Alistair read them and to see what emerges from them.
Perhaps it might be interesting as a preliminary remark to explain a little bit this divided existence of the Roman Empire, which you mentioned. And one would could be asked why this is difficult to understand. But remember what we heard on the first day about the division of the history of Israel. We saw that with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, the history, the divine thread of history of Israel was cut off, the clock was stopped, and it will only be set into movement after the rapture, whenever that may be. We're not speaking about hours and days. But as the four empires, the four world empires, are not in relation with the church, seen in prophecy, in relation with the church, but in relation with Israel, it is very understandable that the last power, which ruled in the last phase of the ancient history of Israel, when the Lord Jesus was born, the Messiah, was also interrupted. The clock of Rome was also stopped, and it will be set into motion, in motion, after the rapture of the church, when God starts again with his earthly purposes with Israel. So there is a clear parallelism between these, the existence, the non-existence, and the again coming into existence of Rome, with the history of Israel, which was stopped with the beginning, with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and will be taken up again by God. Because, as we remember, all history, all prophecy has to do with Israel, with this earth, and the Lord Jesus as the head, as the King of Kings in this world, and has nothing to do with eternity. Just as a preliminary addition, that might be helpful.
Yes, we are beginning to learn, if we haven't seen it before, that the Gentile nations, as well as the geography, they are significant in their relationship to the nation of Israel. And God is using the Gentile nations as his disciplinary agent or tool. Now, after the point we got where Messiah was cut off and had nothing, and the discipline applied to the nation, culminating in the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70, prophetically, God has no need to use this empire, so it ceased to be significant. But when God needs them, or chooses to use them again, he will bring them to light.
I don't quite know whether I misunderstood you, Aaron, but did you say that the Roman clock, that stopped ticking at the same time as the clock that we refer to when we're speaking of the Jewish nation?
Not quite.
Not quite.
It was stopped, but we know that the Roman Empire
went on for another 400 years.
Some 400 years.
476 AD, yes. When they arrived behind.
That's where I was a little bit confused. Yes.
But I would just put one rider on what you said there, that as we shall see more particularly when we get into Revelation, it's not exactly a replica of Rome. There's a bit more involved in the revived Roman Empire, as we shall presently see, I think, you know.
You've overstated the word revived, I see.
Yes, well, it's a revived form of the Roman Empire. It is, I mean, the Roman Empire's dead. So to come into being again, it's got to be revived.
Although from the point of view, the divine point of view, it is the same empire. Because we have read here that the rock which smote the image, consisting of these four empires, and the lowest part, the feet, the legs, were the Roman Empire, the stone smote the Roman Empire. But this has not been the case. When the Lord came to this earth, the Roman Empire was there, but it was not smitten by the rock. The rock is the Lord Jesus, who will develop into a greater kingdom, which never shall end. So this will only take place at the apparition, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, but it is looked at as the same Roman Empire, which was there in continuation of the Greek Empire, as the fourth empire.
I'm sorry to go on. I didn't intend to, but you just need to look at that verse. The legs are iron, and that's the old Roman Empire. The reconstituted Roman Empire is toes, iron and clay. So it's a reconstituted Roman Empire, isn't it? And if you read carefully, Aaron, in there, the rock doesn't, it starts with the toes, and it knocks down the whole image. And that's the point, as we'll see. I don't want to go too far on. I want to take Ernie's advice and stick to the verses we've got. There's enough evidence here, in this one here, that it's not the same iron feet It's his feet of iron and clay, which shows it's a reconstituted different type of Roman Empire.
No, I was only going to say that it was it was of iron, but there was clay in it.
Yes.
So it was a kind of I would say, a weakened Roman Empire.
Yeah.
It wasn't the powerful empire it will not be the powerful empire in the same sense as the old Roman Empire was powerful.
But the old Roman Empire found its end in weakness. I mean, it was the mingling of the clay and the iron was already there because of the Teutonic tribes who went into Rome and overwhelmed Rome. But the point I wanted to make was that the Roman Empire, as it is described here in Daniel 2, is the empire which is smitten by the rock, and that there is not a division, and said these legs will be cut in two, and only at a later time, this intercalary period of which you spoke is not seen here. It is as one empire. That's what I wanted to say. That there will be a different character is quite another point, which does not come in here.
No.
So I agree with that.
I would have thought that the toes and the clay would show that there's a different constitution from the actual legs.
Okay, but they form part of the image here.
Yeah, that's right.
They form part of the image. That's why I say it's in principle it's the same empire.
And but this, although the stone comes upon the toes, it eventually consumes the whole thing right down to the head. And this is a point that's often missed. That stone pulverizes the head as well as the neck and the arms and the legs. The stone pulverizes all of that.
For our convenience, we use the term Rome because the empire had its headquarters at Rome in Bible times, we might say. And the scriptural term we've read is the fourth kingdom. If for the moment we use the Bible term, the fourth kingdom, and talk about that, I'm sure we'll agree on that. And then we can discuss the later form when it emerges. But it's the fourth kingdom, as Alistair read.
It's not uninteresting to see that the treaties which form the basis of the United Europe are the Roman treaties.
Mm-hmm.
They were, I think it was in 57 that they were signed. And they are called the Roman treaties because they were signed in Rome. The second point is that one of the presidents of the European Communion, Gaston Thorn, the president of the prime minister of Luxembourg, when he had his term of presidency, he said in one of his speeches that never since the breakdown of the Roman Empire Europe had been so near to a new form of the Roman Empire as today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is an unbelieving man, and we see that God has its hand in history to revive the old Roman Empire, be it in another form. There won't be probably an emperor like Augustus and Nero in Rome, but it will be a very close resemblance to this old empire here in Europe, where Christianity has had its full bloom and blossom, and now it's one people are getting rid of Christianity already. A German green politician said it's the time that Europe should take leave from Christianity. Take leave. And that will be the case in the future, but this is not Daniel.
So it's implicit in the description that we are introduced to in verse 33 that there's an implicit potential division. Or straight away, while it's one kingdom, it's said to have two legs. And we know historically that it was such a broad empire that there were two capitals that emerged later. And two legs give a balance, there's no doubt about that. there's a potential division there. And we are beginning to see there'd already been one head, Medes and Persians two, the strong goat, Alexander the Great, but when he was taken away, the four generals that took over, again, one Roman Empire, but straight away, there's the implication of diffusion in the Ten Toes. Now, we might well say, well, yes, the Ten Toes was a picture of the eventual democratic form of the Roman Empire. We might say, and that leads in to Rome in the future. And the more detail we look at, the more these things will come together.
I think it's interesting and important to remind, to keep in mind this number 10, which is not mentioned, but which is implied in the toes, in the first image. But which is mentioned in the second image, the fourth beast, where it is said that it had 10 horns, mm-hmm. in chapter 7, verse 7. And then, if we come to the Revelation, we have this same beast with the same characteristic, also with 10 horns. I don't go into the details, I just want to show the resemblance of that we are really talking about the same thing. The first image of the big, the personage, 10 legs with feet and 10 toes. Not mentioned, but they are implied. And the second beast, the 10 horns, and then we have the beast of the Roman beast in Revelation 13, where it's added 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's clearly always one and the same empire, the fourth, the Roman Empire. Mm.
And there is that prophetic foreshortening in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, where immediately upon the fall of the Greek Empire, we have the Roman Empire. But then we're transported right through to the time of the end. It's the beast which was and is not. There's that essential continuity. But the final form, there's this difference that's energized by Satan. It's out of the abyss.
It's a bit of a tangent, but it's interesting, Andrew, that the Roman Empire wasn't really established by the demise of the Greek Empire, wasn't it? It was really came to its head at the Battle of Zama in 202 BC, when they defeated the Arabs. And that's really what set the Roman Empire up. And Hannibal tried to recover it, but he was put down. Showed God's hand over it, in making sure that the Roman Empire would be established. And we then got a good language for the Bible to be translated into the Greek language, then the Roman language. And the Roman roads meant that the gospel went into the far front corners of the Roman Empire. And there are even Roman roads in Scotland. They got through to Inverness with the gospel. And so it's remarkable how God overruled. Although, you know, you look at this Roman Empire, but God had his hand overruling. And by the means of these Roman roads, the gospel got along and they got into the corners of the Roman Empire. Even seen Hadrian's Wall say evidences that the men there believed in the Bible. I was just on the side there, smoking on.
Well, we are here, we are seeing how the kingdom, the fourth kingdom, appears outwardly of the metals mentioned, from the gold to the silver to the brass, there's no doubt that the iron is supreme in mechanical strength. And this was what came to light in the Roman Empire. They were a very strong empire indeed. We have briefly taken account of the potential weaknesses between the iron, nothing wrong with clay, properly constituted and fired, but where there are the joins between the iron and the clay, it's very brittle, and there's the potential weakness that is there. And we can see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in putting this in right at the start. I think what Alan said was useful, in that none of these empires came to prominence as soon as they were in existence. But they came to the point that that which had been going on quietly, building up, suddenly becomes prominent. And we'll find that as we move through the detail of the 70 weeks prophecy. Things that are there don't seem very important. When God uses them, they will suddenly become prominent. I'm not sure that we need linger on chapter 2 any longer, do we? If there's anything more, we can refer back and move into chapter 7. A little prophetic detail, the vision in verses 7 and 8, and like ourselves, in verse 19, Daniel says, I would know the truth of the fourth beast. So God is his own interpreter, and he makes it plain.
I don't know whether it has been mentioned already, but I think it's quite an important thing that this figure, the statue, as it were, which is presented in chapter 2, is in the dream or in the vision of the then emperor of, or king of the first empire, The human greatness comes to the fore in Nebuchadnezzar. And in his human vision, he sees an impressive statue, a monument, a man with human a human figure, that means something which speaks of intelligence and of beauty and of power. That is the means the heathen king sees the sequence of the four empires. But then in chapter 7, we have the divine. We have the divine side. We have a prophet of God who is given to see the things from God's side. The same things, the same four empires, from God's point of view. It's a well-known thing, but I think it might be good to repeat it here. And God does not see an impressive human personage, a statue, but he sees four beasts. Animals in scripture, in the typical language of scripture, are almost always expressive of
bestiality,
lack of intelligence, lack of divine intelligence. They are types of men, of humans, but seen, looked at as creatures without any divine intelligence, and with bestiality, with cruelty. And that is the point, their point of view, under which God shows these empires to his own prophet, Daniel. So we see there is a different in approach of these four empires. In human eyes, they are very impressive. In God's eyes, they are only animals.
In between, we get chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream interpreted, thou art that head of gold. He says, that's a great idea. I make an image all of gold, because that's me. That's the human response.
And he became an animal himself. Mm-hmm. He became like an animal himself. Nebuchadnezzar. Very impressive.
But it's essential to see the difference of emphasis in these two views. One from man's view, a complete thing, here now God's view, and this is this latter view which will have more before us in Revelation.
And even in God's view there's deterioration, because when we get to the iron and clay, it's base metals, it's gold and silver and brass and the iron and clay, so the deterioration is there.
The animals get more and more ferocious. I mean, it's significant, you see in verse 7, it's a different vision. One vision is in verse 2, there's another vision in verse 7, And of course, it's a very, very blessed vision in verse 13.
And the power is diluted also, isn't it? Because Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings, Kaiser, and he had his sovereignty and dominion as the direct gift of God. This head of gold, it was something that God had given directly into his hands. Mm-hmm. The others succeeded indirectly. He had absolute power.
But that's from man's side, see. But if you look at it from the animal side, they got more and more ferocious. It specifically says in verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, much worse than anything that had gone before. Dreadful and terrible, and exceeding strong, and great iron teeth. It's the most ferocious of the four. And there will be one even more ferocious. If Lord will, we will look into that one. But this one is ferocious.
Andrew has begun to expand on the development of the empires, which was implied in the word that was referred to yesterday, Andrew, after the another beast. One of the ways in which it was of a different character is that the power was received indirectly, as you say, and not directly from the hand of God, as Nebuchadnezzar did. Two verses we did not read may help generally. Chapter 7, verse 2. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. And verse 17, these great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now this is where the cynical unbeliever would say the Bible contradicts itself, but we can see the distinction. We accept generally, because we are used to hearing right things, that the sea is a picture of the turbulence of the nations. And we learn there that these four beasts come out of the sea, not the land, and it's directing us to the political origin of these four nations. Where when it says out of the earth and not heaven in verse 17, it's directing us to the moral origin of the four nations. I've looked for it once or twice. I think I've discovered it. Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Now that's one of the verses that tell us that we are, it's acceptable to see the sea as the turbulence of the ungodly nations.
Another verse is Isaiah 17, 12.
Yeah.
Tumult of many peoples, they make a noise as the noise of the seas and the rushing of the nations. They rush as the rushing of mighty waters.
Good.
There are many other passages that show that the seas, in their unrestfulness, never still, never quiet, are an image of the nations, not in a positive, but in a negative point, from a negative point of view. And this is interesting that here all the four beasts come forth from the sea, but in Revelation 13, the first beast comes forth from the sea, and the second from the earth. Which shows again that this great error, precipitating an error, that in many books, Revelation 13, verse 1, the first animal, the first beast, is styled the Antichrist, is absolutely wrong. Antichrist is not coming from the sea, but from the earth. And here we see the parallel. All four beasts, including the fourth, are coming from the sea, and the same is true, is said in Revelation 13, of the Roman beast alone, which carries all the characteristics of all the other three.
I trust that we are demonstrating once more that we don't just pluck these verses out of midair. We need to read all the scriptures all the time, that our minds are saturated in the Word of God, and we'll be directed to an appropriate verse, and scripture will expand itself.
One comforting thing relative to the sea is that in the account in Matthew 14, you've heard that the Lord Jesus walked on the sea. Peter only tried to walk on water. Mm-hmm. The Lord Jesus walked on the sea.
In Daniel 7:2, it's the Great Sea in the New Translation. Now, is that the Mediterranean there? Because these four empires all bordered on the Mediterranean, and that, in a sense, defines the prophetic earth where these events are going to take place.
But in that context, forget that the Roman Empire extended worldwide. Now, compared with the three previous ones, they're all limited in their extent. As far as Rome is concerned, the effect is worldwide, the whole earth.
The inhabited world of the day.
The Ecumeni. That's what the true signification of ecumeni is, the inhabited world.
Did the Roman Empire get to India? Didn't get into Iran either, did it?
But in the future, the whole earth.
The whole earth.
Mm-hmm. Verse 23 in the chapter that Ernest is drawing our attention to. He shall devour the whole earth.
Yeah,
the whole earth. So I think we can just rest on the word of Scripture and leave it at that.
Mm. Yes. Well, the verses 7 and 8 of Daniel 7 gives us the physical description and the capacity that it had to devour. Let me just take over. It devoured nation after nation, absorbed it into the empire. Great iron teeth, diverse from all before it.
That's in verse 7.
Yes, verse 7. Mm-hmm. Now, when we move from verse 7 to 8, we begin to get to the point where we are moving from the past to the future. Mm-hmm. Rome in the past to Rome in the future. Mm-hmm. There are many good books expounding Daniel's 70 weeks and the books of Daniel and Revelation, and many of them have very good things to say, and we can learn a lot. Perhaps the more we read, if we have the stomach for it, the more we can balance out the idiosyncrasies between them all. But as with other things, we'll have to accept that when Bible terms are used, they are not always used in the way the Bible uses them. For instance, in the New Testament, we know that there are groups of believers who use terms like bishops and deacons. Bible words, very good. But we have to treat the use of them with care, because some apply the terms to those who are not in line with the biblical presentation. And so, if I read a book about the little horn of Daniel 7, or the little horn of Daniel 8, I must not necessarily assume that what they say about the little horn of Daniel 7 or 8 is in line with the teaching of Scripture. So we are looking at Scripture itself.
In other words, the little horn in chapter 7 is not the same as the little horn in chapter 8.
All the same as some men say about them.
That's right.
Yes.
Very important.
Yes, that's what we're after, as Alan says. You get the term little horn here, and in another study we'll look at the little horn in chapter 8. and we find that they are different people. This one, the opening suggestion, picking up from what we've learned, this is another way of presenting the kind of person who was spoken of in chapter 9 as the prince that shall come, the future head of the fourth kingdom.
So we have the Jews back in the land, we've got the many, we've got the covenant, we've got sacrifices, we've got the overflowing scourge, we've got the enemy to the north, the king of the north. We've got the Antichrist in Jerusalem, which we haven't spent any time on yet, and we've got this great Western power, which we're looking at today, just to give a focus to the subject.
Yes, can I pick one word out of that, Andrew? This power and its headquarters are west of Israel and Jerusalem. We know, of course, that Rome is in that position. But that locates it. But other enemies, we'll find, are either south, east, or north, who will get their turn.
What's the significance of the three horns being plucked up by this little horn?
It's interesting that, isn't it? It doesn't say which, well, Alan just said, there will be 10 kingdoms in this empire, certainly at one stage when it comes to light. It doesn't say which particular one this little horn comes from, but it says it's one of three, from one of those three. Not even one of the three. Not one of the three leaders at that time, perhaps, but emerges from one of those three kingdoms. Mm-hmm. But he eventually absorbs these three and takes over the whole. How would you read it?
Yes, but you see, we've got to understand that it's different in verse 7 from verse 8. Although we've moved in verse 7 from home past and into verse 8 into home future, the idea of horns is there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Of course, there were 10 significant anarchists in emperors of Rome, according to Gibbon. There were met more than 10, but Gibbon picks out 10. Now, he was an atheist, had no regard for the Bible, but yet it's remarkable that he, a godless man, confirms what the Bible teaches. 10 significant Roman empires, emperors.
Emperor.
And then when it comes to that future day, there will be 10 men there, you see, and this man will rise up, and the three will probably be disposed. We don't know who they will be, and he'll emerge. He will be, as we get more elaboration about him elsewhere, looking at the development of really what he is like.
So, another case where there is a person working away, gaining in strength and power, but then the point comes where God allows him to be revealed and he becomes much more prominent in one place.
Rather remarkable that things are put about this little horn which are human. Eyes like the eyes of a man. Penetration, you see, intelligence and penetration is the significant feature. And then, of course, a mouth. So it's speaking great things. You can't think of a little horn. But that's the thing that emerges predominant, you see. Although it's a bestial creature, he's got eye of a man, a mouth speaking great things. And these features will mark this little horn, as we shall see in Revelation, God willing, when we get there.
The beast in Revelation also speaks great things and blasphemy against God.
Well, it gets more fully developed.
That's right.
Daniel is really just giving a his first vision of it. But as we know, these things are more fully developed in Revelation. And I think really, personally, I feel to try and read too much into Daniel when we've got Revelation is quite the wrong way to go about it. I think we've got to understand it, Emily, as you're saying. But to try and put Daniel's prophecies above Revelation, I think is the wrong way around.
No.
No, you're not doing it, but some people do that.
Just for the sake of clarity, can I just repeat, so that I know that I've got it right, that the 10 horns that we have here are 10 kings. And arising amongst these 10 kings, or these 10 horns, a little horn appears. And it tells us that before this little horn, three of the first horns were plucked up. So the little horn is responsible for the demise of three of the kingdoms. And when you get to the explanation into chapter 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So this prince that shall come is the little horn, and part of his activities, he disposes of three kingdoms. Am I right?
Mm.
Which makes him the eighth. And that is very interesting. Yeah. There's 10, then comes the little horn, 11, minus 3 makes it 8.
Yes.
And you have the eighth of the seven horns, of the seven heads, in chapter 17 of Revelation. It is not, I think it's not very easy to determine exactly. Here it is said there are 10 kings, which obviously rule at the same time.
Yeah.
In the morning, at the time of the 11th horn, or the 11th, the horn which comes out and plucks out the three other kings, the three other horns.
I think someone said the other day that God personifies power in a king. That's God's image of the concentration of power. But a horn is another one. If you or I, Arthur, were put in a field alone with an animal with horns, we'd be very wary, wouldn't we? Because we would know that the animal, the beast, had more power than we had. And I suppose the bigger the horns, the more that applies. And certainly it's used as a symbol of power throughout scripture, even taking hold of the horns of the altar in wanting security in the cities of refuge. But myself, I'm happy to accept that these numbers may well be symbolic rather than necessarily actual. Again, when we get 10, well, we know God implanted this concept in his relationship with Israel through the law. They were responsible to him, and in the Ten Commandments, man is given 10 digits on the feet and the hands, and he's responsible to God. And men who are given power are responsible to God as to how they use it. Now, there's 10, the responsibility of the power entrusted them from God. And when it becomes 8 in the Bible very often indicates a new beginning or a new phase. Well, when the little horn assumes supremacy, you're getting to the beginning of a new phase in what emerges in the fourth kingdom.
Go ahead, Jim. Please.
I'm just going to ask a question. Why is it a little horn? If we've said that a horn denotes power, why is it a little horn? Is it because there is something deceptive about this person? He has a mouth speaking great things. He has eyes that are the eyes of a man, so he appears to be a man. And I just wonder if the little horn implies that this is a deceptive kind of character who comes on the scene.
There's certainly a limitation involved, but I think also it has small beginnings.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
And then becomes more prominent.
So we're distinguishing between the empire or the kingdom represented by the beast and the political leadership represented by the horns, because it need not be kings in the conventional sense.
Just to help us on, Alan, I think you would agree that to understand Revelation properly, we need the background of Daniel.
Oh, yes, yes, it's the background. I'm just trying to say, you know, to read in the reverse order, we've got to be grounded in Daniel before we move on to Revelation.
With regard to your suggestion that the number 10 might be symbolic, Ernie, we've been, at least for a long time, I've been learning about the revived Roman Empire, and I've built read books on it. And I generally get the impression that it's expected to be a 10-kingdom confederacy. But you would suggest that it could be more than 10, which seems to me to be more likely, because I cannot help but feel that the conglomeration that we have now, that Ellen has referred to, I don't know how many countries it is.
More than 20,
European.
25.
Yes. So I just wonder whether, whether your suggestion is really correct, or we just perhaps cannot say.
We can't say. No. We are quick to jump to conclusions. In the 1930s, where the Italian Empire was beginning to come prominent, there were many who read 666 into Mussolini.
Oh, yes.
And of course he came and went, but again, maybe a picture. There was a point when the Treaty of Rome, I think, had 10 members, and many brethren said, oh well, we are there.
Exactly.
The Lord's coming tonight, and then this will happen tomorrow.
Yeah.
We haven't to read too much into it from our own lofty thoughts. But certainly, whether or not these numbers are used symbolically throughout the Bible, so that the literal fulfillment will be in line with the symbol, we don't know. It may be 10, but I wouldn't say that another number symbolized by 10 may not be involved. As we know, it's about 25 or 26 in the European community now.
Things may change very rapidly, as we have seen, so that this is one point we must take into account, speaking of the 10 kingdoms. And secondly, it is very difficult with these to distinguish the passages where numbers as 10 are used in a literal sense or in a typical sense. For example, everybody would be clear about the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, that this is a typical meaning, responsible Christianity, Christendom. But here, everybody says this must be a literal, whereas in Revelation, many, many numbers, the 144,000, are not literal, but they are typical. Only the Jehovah's Witnesses say they were literal. Yeah. Even they have left that opinion. Mm-hmm. So we don't know what exactly, and I have never seen any proof that this 10 must be taken literal here. Yeah. And that is something which makes us a little cautious, and that we see to say, well, there must be 15 of the nations in the EU must quit again.
It does say that the 10 kingdoms are 10 kings, which brings it down rather to a more personal level, doesn't it?
Yeah, but I think it's talking about president or something like that.
It's 10 individuals.
Yes, well, personal heads of those kingdoms.
And you see, what you've got to realise, Arthur, is all commentators, not just Darby and Kelly, but other commentators, base the revived Roman Empire on the state, and the old Roman Empire was at AD 33. And at that time, the boundary of the Roman Empire was along the River Elbe. So East Prussia will be outside of the revived Roman Empire, if you want to talk about strictly. Also, Great Britain wasn't in the Roman Empire at that time. If you remember, it was later on that it came in
So the countries like that, you see, as Alan says, there could be a change virtually overnight. If the Lord leave us here, the next Prime Minister of Great Britain is likely to take Britain out of the European community. He might well do that. He could be under pressure to really be more susceptible to moving Great Britain out. So it's possible what Alan says, if the Lord leave us here another weeks or months, there could be quite substantial changes. And that is if you're wanting to pin it down to 10, but it could well be just a symbolic 10.
Let us... Would you allow me to correct you in one point?
Yes.
The Roman Empire in the, what is now Germany, never ruled across east of the Rhine.
No.
They once made an advance to the Weser, which is far west of the Elbe, and they were defeated by Arminius in the Total War of the Light in 9 AD. From Holland, from the North Sea to the Rhine River, to Frankfurt. The Rhine was always the border of the Roman Empire, and from there it went southeast to Bavaria and Austria. But the northeast Germany never belonged to the Roman Empire.
Rota told me that it was the Elbe was the boundary, didn't you, Rota?
It was the Rhine up to Frankfurt, and that's now. This is quite important.
Well, that, oh, yes, it is.
Even in the UK, there was this sortie into Scotland in the Pictures of Drew, built Hadrian's Wall. We are still not sure whether that was to keep the Scots out or the English in. But nevertheless, it was built and has become a feature as a limit.
Just one correction, there were no Scots in Scotland at that time. The Scots were still in Galicia. They listened to Paul's letter to the Galicians. It was the Picts that were there then.
There are some who say send them home.
Scots did get Scotland later on, and they came from Galicia. Mm-hmm. And the letter to the Galicians was a letter to the Irish and Scottish Gaelic.
I noticed that we're taking a little bit of time on secular history. I got shut down for bringing up this.
No, we're just showing that, as we've already said, that the historians, men like Gibbon, and their research into history confirm, they don't confirm, but they bring out what the scripture says is true. And it's all a question of whether we take the 10 literally or figuratively. That God can overrule one way or the other. And we just leave it to him.
It's really a question, isn't it, as to whether the empire in its future form need necessarily follow the geographical and political boundaries of the past. I mean, if you look at the previous empire, the leopard, you know, at Greece with its four heads, you know, I think you might have certain difficulties if you start saying some of the numbers are not literal.
Without going on too far, our friend, the King of the North, you see, his territory lies outside this Western Beast, but his territory at that time was under the Roman Empire, so that's why it's not exactly the Roman Empire reconstituted, because the King of Assyria is in a different part.
In case we are misunderstood, Andrew, I abide by the proposition in studying scripture, if the literal sense makes sense, there's little or no sense in looking for any other sense. I think you would agree with that, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I think Arendt's remark, you know, that political changes can occur within 48 hours is a very valid one. So we can't tie it down to 10 countries in the common market or anything else. When we know, all around us, boundaries and nations are in a state of flux.
But we can be certain that this King of Assyria, although his territory was in the old Roman Empire and the revived one, it doesn't seem as if it will be, is it?
We are demonstrating, I trust, that if we find the numbers difficult or the details difficult, there's no problem in learning the moral lesson as we go through. And we do well to keep that in mind. We have a few minutes to look at any other detail in verses 19 to 26. Certainly again, this will go on as long as God permits. And we shall see more in other scriptures of the development of what's suggested in verses 19 and 20. and that again there will be, there's implicit here, a period where those who are committed to be true to God will suffer severely, but that they will be preserved in the goodness of their God.
I think verse 21 is important, Ernie. I beheld the same pole made war with the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's very relevant to what we're speaking about, because we're speaking about the Jewish nation, and they become the object of animosity of this prince that shall come.
Yes.
So it's not, it doesn't actually refer to the Gentiles here, but,
no.
But it's the Jewish nation that yes. are original, the original targets for his persecution.
In that context, it's introducing that it's good that their God is introduced as the Ancient of Days. We teach the children in Sunday school, nations may come, nations will go. And they do, but their God, who will preserve them in these difficult days, is the Ancient of Days, timeless.
As you well know, Arthur, in Revelation 13, verse 7, the same ones are repeated there, aren't they?
Yes.
It says it was given to it to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The significant difference, of course, is that it's there that makes it clear that it was given to him. It doesn't specifically say here that it was given to him. So God willing, when we come to Revelation 13.
But a text like that proves that these two personages are one and the same.
Yeah.
The beast here is the beast of the first verses of Revelation 13.
An interesting detail to rule verse 22, the way their God is spoken of. Not Jehovah, certainly not the Father, the Most High. Now, we are beginning to look forward a little. This is a term that will be relevant to the way God is known universally in the world to come. The 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the one who will prevail, be triumphant, and will determine all things during that whole cycle of time for 1,000 years, makes himself known for the comfort of those who suffer before that day dawns.
Strictly speaking, Ernie, although it's got a capital H there, as Mr. Darby points out, that it's plural, so it's really the saints of the Most High, and he puts in brackets places. So it's plural there in that case. So it's not the saints of the Most High God, it's the saints of the Most High places.
So what's the significance of that?
Yeah, who are they?
Well, they're the saints, you see, that we have in Revelation 20 and verse 4, don't we? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That's the saints of the high places.
Mm-hmm.
They sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And yes. Then, of course, there are the other saints. You see, the saints that souls are both beheaded on account of the testimony, on account of the word of God. So
yes.
The saints of the high places, and then there's those that are going to enter into things here.
And then in verse 27, it's the people of the saints of the Most High.
Right? That's right, the people of the saints of the Most High. Mm-hmm.
So we have the saints in verse 21 are believers in the time of the tribulation.
Yes.
Or in the time of the Roman Empire,
mm-hmm.
Living on this earth,
yeah.
And obviously staying alive, mm-hmm. And going alive into the millennium, because if it is said in verse 22, until the Old of Days came and the judgment was given to the holy, the saints of the Most High places, then this is obviously what you say in Revelation 20, verse 4, where we have the martyrs, those who have died during the last week, shall be raised and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So there's a difference between the saints and the saints of the most high places. And then, thirdly, we have what Andrew mentioned, the people of the saints of the most high, that would apply to the whole people of Israel going into the millennium, as far as I can see.
I think it's important to see those distinctions.
That's right. The only question I have is, do we only see here the Jewish remnant alive or raised, or do we also see here the nations, the Gentiles, because the Roman Empire in Revelation 13 has to do not in the first place with the Jews, but with the Gentiles living under their rules.
Would you link, Alan, what you've said with the use of the term in verse 25 and 27?
Against the Most High. Against the Most High. Verse 25.
And to destroy the saints of the Most High.
The Most High is the, yes, against the Most High is the Most High God.
Yes, yes. So that's the link. That those who are going to suffer so terribly are those whose destiny is in association with the Most High. That's their destiny, to occupy the Most High places. But in the meantime, what sustains them in their difficulty is their relationship with the one who will be supreme there.
Right. Right.
So scripture is consistent with itself. I think perhaps, then in good time, I think we leave it there. If necessary, we look a little more there. If not, we then move, or with it, we move into Revelation 13.